This is John Calvin's sermons on Galatians, and I'm today reading sermon number 5, Every Good Thing Proceeds from God's Grace. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw this morning that all those who have the responsibility and the duty of teaching the church of God must forget the favor and approval of the world. If they do not, they can never carry out their duty faithfully. For men will always desire to be pandered to and cannot bear being reproved for their sins as they deserve. We said that each of us must rid himself of all carnal lusts in order to be true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as long as we follow our own desires, the door of the gospel will be closed to us, and we cannot be able to obtain entrance. Indeed, we know that the prophet Isaiah says about this. He says, "Those who wish to hear only what is according to their wills are seeking to drive God away from them." Isaiah chapter 30, verses 10 through 11. Granted, they did not perceive it to be the case, for in Judea everyone claimed to be serving God, the God who had revealed himself to their father Abraham and who had made known his law through Moses. Yes, sacrifices were being made at the temple, and they were maintaining an outward show of worship. But the prophet comes to one conclusion about all this. Men wanted to be soothed and comforted, and because of this, they could not bear to be led by God, nor would they allow him to lay his yoke upon their necks. This, then, is how we can be prepared to receive the doctrine of the gospel and to be edified by it, not by giving way to our own lusts, but by being ready to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak the things which are necessary for our instruction. Beside this, we must also be cut to the heart, as it were, by the word that is preached to us, or else we will never profit by it. As I said this morning, it is not in vain that the gospel is compared to a sharp sword, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. In order to be true sacrifices, we must deny all our fleshly desires and all that God condemns, and patiently endure so that we may be wholly brought back to obeying his will. Let us call to mind what we have already noted before. That is to say that all men, both great and small, must bow, and the Son of God must have the preeminence and the mastery. He alone should be the shepherd, and we the sheep. It is true that those who are charged with preaching the gospel may well be called shepherds, but this does not mean that they can act in their own name by their own power, nor must they undermine the sovereignty of the Son of God. As for myself, I speak to you now. I must not bring anything of my own, nor elevate myself above other people. In this, I am addressing the whole congregation, and therefore the message applies to myself first of all, and next to everyone else without exception. Not even the most noble person in the world may exempt himself from the submission which is due to the Son of God. We have seen on previous occasions that the role of the gospel is to bring down the pride that is in the world, so that men will not presume to exalt themselves, nor to think highly of themselves. Instead, all who think they are the greatest are humbled and altogether crushed, in order that all may be brought into obedience to the gospel. Why does Paul say, when seeking to attest his doctrine, that he did not receive it from men, nor learn it in their school, but that he received it from our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father directed us to hear, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. It is because this title is special and cannot be conferred on either men or angels. Although it is true that those who speak as mouthpieces of the Lord Jesus Christ should be heeded, yet, as we have stated, this does not lessen the authority that he himself has over us. Whatever else we may say, let this be the sure and infallible rule which alone guarantees our salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ alone is to be master and teacher, and we must be meek enough to accept his word without question or objection. Paul is not content to say that the message he had received and preached was from Jesus Christ. He makes a point of rejecting and excluding men in order to show that their authority is insufficient as a foundation and support for our faith. For we will always be on shifting sands unless we come to God, and to the one he has appointed chief and sovereign teacher over us. When Paul says this, we must not assume that the Galatians or indeed anyone else had failed to hear the like before. No, he says it because they had been so ungrateful towards God, having become entangled in many errors and misconceptions. He therefore brings them back to the source. It is as if he is saying, until men decide to be governed simply by the pure word of God, they will forever be on shifting sands. The moment the devil sends some trouble their way, they will be confused and not know which way to turn. Thus, in the first place, we must be sure that the doctrine on which we base our faith is from God and not from men. Although the revelation which was given to Paul will not be given to all alike, it should be enough for us that our Lord Jesus Christ has ratified the gospel with his own blood. Then, having also commanded his apostles to preach the gospel, he attested the fact that the doctrine they preached was authentic, so that there can no longer be any doubt. This, I say, should be enough to persuade us to hold firm and not to accept everything that men call truth. But let us also remember what we are taught by the apostle in the first chapter of the Hebrews. That is to say that God has spoken in these last days by his own Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. We will find his doctrine to be perfect. This, then, is what we should remember. The revelation which Paul speaks of here will not be common to all, but it serves to assure us that the doctrine which we have received from him is really from the Lord Jesus Christ. By disregarding what is from man, Paul is implying that our Lord Jesus Christ does not simply instruct us as if he were teaching the ABC to a child, who then has to move on to more advanced teacher. In other words, our Lord does not teach us by halves, but in all perfection. Indeed, both in life and at death, we must abide in the doctrine that we have received from him and renounce whatever comes from men, for any mixture of the two is corrupt, as we said this morning. Peter also exhorts those who speak in the church to remember God's glory and not introduce any views which they have conceived in their own minds. For where would we be if men mixed with their own doctrines with those of the Lord Jesus Christ, mixed their own doctrines rather with the Lord Jesus Christ, if one added his own bits and pieces so that we had a gospel full of what men had devised in their imaginations? It would produce nothing short of terrible confusion. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ can have no authority with us until men and indeed all creatures are cast down and until we all listen to him, from the greatest to the least. This, in sum, is what we should retain in our minds. Indeed, we know that in the other passage, that is, the one to the Corinthians, Paul declares that he preaches perfect wisdom when he preaches our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can find all we need for our salvation in him in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Also, in another passage to the Ephesians, he says that Christ's love should be all our study in all its length and breadth, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. We should not bring to bear our own insignificant ideas, seeking to add them to what Paul has already preached. Through this, we can see that all those who involve themselves with what has been forged and invented by men have a false Christ. They have an illegitimate gospel, which God disowns. In fact, our Christianity will cease to exist unless we continue in what we have been taught by the Son of God, our only Master, and in what the apostles have taught us in his name. This is what we ought to learn from this passage. At this point, Paul speaks of his conversation. And it is here that we learn how he was truly changed by the Spirit of God. For the wonderful transformation that had been seen in him could only have been come about by God laying his hand upon him and working in him a secret and unusual way. And in short, is what he refers to when he says the Galatians have known his conversation or his way of life. Here is a good lesson. However, in order to use it to our profit, let us note that Paul is continuing the theme that he has touched upon above, namely, that he will never find in any creature a firm foundation on which to build our faith. God alone must be its author, and however much men are means and instruments, they nevertheless have to be authorized by God. We must be sure that God has sent them and approves them, and that they will only bring us that which they have learned from him. However, if we consider for a moment Paul's virtues, he certainly merited the favor and audience of men. Yet at the same time, he admits and confesses that he is nothing in and of himself, and that everything he has is to be used solely in serving our Lord Jesus Christ and in faithfully preaching all that he received from him. What then will become of those who have neither a Christian way of life nor sound doctrine, nor indeed anything else to commend them? Even if they call themselves prelates and attribute to themselves some nobility and superiority in order that we should accept what they say, are they really greater than Paul? No, all human pride should cease and be laid low, so that nothing will prevent us exalting Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, although he had the testimony of being the greatest man to have been born of woman in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, says that he and all others must decrease and Jesus Christ must increase in John chapter 3, verse 30. Furthermore, Paul says in another place that the church must be built in such a way that Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone, always has the preeminence, Ephesians 2:20, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. What a terrible building it would be if we sought to exalt men to the extent that Jesus Christ was obscured by them. How much ruin and confusion would this bring? Indeed, if a man became as tall as one of the pillars of this chapel, but with a head only the size of a fist buried between his shoulders, what a monster he would be. It would be better if he were the same size as everyone else. Thus, in the same way, the church is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he, the head, must be lifted up above everyone else, and we must all look to him and stay close to him. How the Papists condemn themselves with their own tongues when they say that we can only have access to God through the apostles. They have so buried Jesus Christ that he is hidden from the world, and they have taken away everything that belongs to him. Instead of calling him lawgiver, judge, and king to show that he alone rules, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, men clothe themselves with his garments. Let us guard against such error. If we grow at all, let us still remain with our root and foundation in the simplicity of the gospel. Let us beware of swerving from this even a hair's breadth. As for what is said here about Paul's conversion, it tends to the same end, that we may know he is not exalting himself, but that God has taken him by the hand, and that we may know that he received the doctrine which he preached by revelation. Therefore, we can have no difficulty in accepting that his message proceeds from the mouth of God and is therefore solid, infallible truth. As we have already said, a man may wish to be heard because of his knowledge, his deep and profound wisdom, his fine way of speaking, or great eloquence, but all of these things are nothing more than a foul-smelling stench. God must have his authority, and we must render him homage. And since God has chosen to speak to us by the mouth of his only Son, may Jesus Christ alone have this honor and as master and teacher of all his own. And may we truly be his flock and listen to his voice. The way to ensure that the Lord Jesus Christ is honored among us is to be his true disciples and not hypocrites. The Papists will quite openly worship a grotesque image in the name of Jesus Christ. However, they are thereby trampling the gospel underfoot and blaspheming against it. What is more, these blind wretches believe that they are doing what is right. They are, however, spitting full in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ by renouncing his word, which displays his glory and majesty, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It is not a question, therefore, of honoring our Lord Jesus Christ by having lots of ceremonies, but instead by simply submitting ourselves to his doctrine. For this is the way he makes himself known and meets us face to face, as it were. This, in short, is what we ought to remember. Yet, in this account of Paul's conversion, he seeks to draw our attention to the heavenly power which had been so clearly displayed. This was nothing merely human. Rather, it was God who had revealed his strength to show us that this transformation had been wrought by him. and that Paul was now a new creation. For surely Paul declares, when God restores his image in a man, it is a more excellent work even than that of causing a man to be born into this transitory world. And this is how Paul became a new man. Furthermore, this explains why he says that at one time he persecuted the church of God and sought to destroy it. He used to be a bandit, in a manner of speaking, until God changed him. Then God made a ravening wolf become a sheep and appointed him to be a shepherd of his church under the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we know that Paul was sent to us by the hand of God. He bears a sure mark of this fact. We can see that he has not advanced himself. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. There was nothing of his own in the doctrine that he preached, because in order to devote and apply himself to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to deny himself completely. We know that Paul was respected among his own people, and therefore, if he had been driven by ambition, could have pushed himself forward. If it was a matter of having a reputation amongst men for living a holy life, he was irreproachable. He could have remained comfortable and lived a peaceful life, yet he regarded all that the world considered desirable and all that he once prized as dung and as rubbish, as he says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8. He had to reject all these things as harmful, seeing they had debarred him from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, not only did Paul forsake his reputation as a great scholar and a holy man, something like an angel, he also left behind the peace, the comfort, and even the commodities of this world. In God's sight, he had abandoned the notion that he could obtain eternal life by his good works. He now rejected all this as an abomination, knowing that formerly he had been blinded by pride, which made him think he was worth something to God, and that made him hope to gain favor by this means. I say that he not only had to trample all of this underfoot, but hold it in absolute detestation, as he himself states. This confirms to us all the more what he has already declared about disregarding man, and indeed himself, even though he exercised the office of an apostle. For we can see that he had to renounce all that he once held dear by confessing to have been a persecutor of the church of God. We notice that he does not spare himself, for it is God's honor that he seeks to uphold, as well as the authority and mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he served. Here, then, is how we should proceed if we desire to be used in the service of God. We must truly forget about our own persons and not craftily seek what will suit us for our own pleasure and honor. Until we come to the point where we deny ourselves, we can never give ourselves fully to the service of God to which we are called. I speak primarily of those who have a responsibility to preach the gospel. Such must completely deny themselves, otherwise they will not be able to carry the charge which has been committed to them in a faithful manner. We also notice that Paul does not hide anything. He does not resort to any shade or cover, just so that he will be accepted amongst men. Indeed, he prefers to have the shame he merited and be humiliated in the sight of men, rather than to protect himself with vain excuses. For he says that he persecuted the church, that he was a thief and a criminal, that he shed innocent blood. This does not mean that he did not strive to live in all holiness and perfection, for he shone as a mirror image of great integrity. Indeed, he refers to himself as blameless, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, and not without good cause. Rather, he is saying that he was blind enough to consider himself justified in God's sight simply because there was no spot in him which men could reproach him for. However, he was full of hypocrisy, as are all those who have not been renewed by the Spirit of God. Even if everyone admires them, it is certain that until God leads them in his way, they are full of corruption. If we judge according to our natural senses, we can easily be deceived concerning good and evil. To clarify this, our Lord Jesus Christ declares, quote, "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God," unquote. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. However this may be, it still remains that Paul devoted himself to living a holy life which was blameless and irreproachable. Could he not have said, once he was converted, that he had done well and that his devotion deserved to be commended? yet quite the opposite. He declares that he was a persecutor and that all of this devotion meant nothing. What is to be said about so-called devotion and service to God nowadays? How easily do these terms trot out of the mouths of the papists? Everything is done with a good intention, and everyone has warmth and zeal, or so it seems to them. And so they believe that God is indebted and beholden to them for the things which they do. And yet we know that God has not commanded them to bring him any of the things which they offer. They are all guided by their own imaginations. Despite what they say, it is only their opinions and what they think is right, nothing more. One will say, "It seems to me." And another will say, "I learnt it thus. This is what I was taught." Now, if God indeed accepted all these things, he would surely have great burdens to bear. For whatever men have invented in their heads is nothing but stinking filth before him. Yet men continue to boast foolishly about their intentions to serve God. For this cause, he says in one place by the prophet Isaiah, who has required this that at your hand, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12, or this, quote, "Whoever has given you this work, let him pay you. As for me, I do not take this into account in my reckoning book. I will disclaim all this because I demand obedience," unquote. Paul understood this very well. If he had judged others here, it would have been less powerful and effective than speaking of himself. He does not spare himself at all, saying that all the holiness of men accredited to him was really hypocrisy. For he was a raging beast, full of pride and rebellion against God. Therefore, since even Paul makes this full and frank confession, should not every mouth be silenced? And should we not acknowledge that when we too thought we were serving God, we were really in a kind of maze, which would have led us into the very depths of hell? Indeed, when poor unbelievers torment themselves in the service of God, they are doubling their condemnation, because the devil is dragging them even closer to their damnation. Let us realize, therefore, that we were rebels against God when we wanted to serve him according to our imaginations, and that there was nothing in our lives but error which led us astray. This meant that we were departing from God rather than drawing closer to him. In short, all worship that is man-made is a result of the lies and deceptions of Satan, whereby he seeks to plunge men into the deepest dungeons of death. Let us then go back to the paths of obedience and acknowledge that there is no other way to order our lives well than to be taught in the school of the Son of God. Do we honestly believe that the superstitions which reign in this world today and which are in fashion here are any better than the traditions which existed in the days of Paul? It is true that there were many wicked heresies in the Jewish church. For sects had grown up, and the Pharisees, who were the most unbending and uncompromising, had added many frills and fancies to the service of God, such that it had become completely corrupted. But, however this may be, Paul still had the law. He had the Holy Scriptures. As for the traditions which he speaks of, to him they were accessories. But at the same time, he still desired to uphold the law of Moses, which was the Word of God, the immutable truth, and indeed will remain so until the end of the world. However, he only had the letter of the law, as we have seen before in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. But today we can be said, what can be said of even the most devoted Papists? Let them claim what they will. It is certain that the Holy Scriptures are buried, as it were, and no one pays any attention to them. It is not that they believe they ought to be rejected. This blasphemy would be too much for them, and they would be horrified. No, whatever they claim, the gospel is nothing to them compared with what is commanded by their holy councils and Holy Mother Church. They are not even ashamed to say that the gospel and all of the holy scriptures are like a wax nose, that is to say that there is nothing certain in them, and that they need to be interpreted by men. See how Jesus Christ is most shamefully mocked? Do we think such people can have us believe all that they have invented when they so manifestly contradict themselves? Notice then that if Paul condemns himself with his own mouth for not having followed the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no valid excuse which God will accept if we once stray from the simplicity of the gospel. This, in sum, is what we must retain from this passage. From this, let us observe that God showed Paul singular grace, which through his example we may know that we have been called to salvation purely of God's free bounty. Furthermore, if we are wretched backsliders and have broken the oath of allegiance to Jesus Christ that we made at our baptism, we can still, despite all this, be received in mercy if we confess freely and without hypocrisy that we have been full of confusion and that we need God to remedy this in his great bounty. It is true that Paul had a reputation for being holy, as we have already mentioned, and that it could have been said that God would accept this service because he had received a good training. But all this could do nothing but hinder him. We have already touched upon this in the third chapter of Philippians, where Paul says that he could not embrace Jesus Christ and all the unsearchable riches which are in him until he saw that everything he once held dear was abominable, including his own righteousness and holiness, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Thus, we can see how God had transformed Paul's life. Indeed, in the first chapter of Timothy, he describes himself as an example and a pattern to others. Jesus Christ is declaring through Paul that he came for all wretched sinners, that we too might be sure of acceptance if we follow the true path, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. What had free will done for Paul in order to bring him into obedience to the gospel? Well, God had to almost thunder from the heavens to break his arrogance and presumption. God did not simply lead him by the hand. He sent him thick scales on his eyes so that he became like a poor blind man. Furthermore, thrown to the ground and dazed, Paul was shown the blindness of thinking highly of his own wisdom and intelligence. It was this darkness which served to bring him into new light. For if God had left him to himself, he would surely have always had these misconceptions. He would have continued to add worldly wisdom conceived in his own brain to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he would have been blind, and he would have remained in that condition. For since he was held in such great reputation, he would have been tempted to retain this position, but God had to cast him down and raise him up again and carry him like a little child, or perhaps like a carcass or a dead body. Consider the violent means by which Paul was corrected, and then we will understand that neither free will nor devotion nor holiness count for anything. Everything must be attributed to the pure mercy of God. Indeed, what a free and open confession Paul makes of this. Such being the case, let us also note that if God calls us to himself, it is not because we are particularly ready for it or well equipped, but because it pleases him to draw us by his pure mercy, as we shall see again shortly in more detail. If we wish to share in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ after Paul's example, we must tread the same path. We must recognize that there is nothing of value at all in us, and that all we are lacking must come from above. God must work in us in such a way that all the praise for our salvation will be directed to him alone, without reservation. This is why Paul adds, quote, "But when it pleased God to call me to preach the gospel, I did so immediately, and did not even wait to confer with men. It was enough for him that God was sending him, and that he was approved by the Master. He did not exempt himself, nor did he dispute about it. He was firmly resolved to walk in God's way and to persevere, just as we have seen, which is a sure sign that God was leading him by his Holy Spirit. This is what we ought to remember. However, we must also notice that he says God, quote, separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, unquote, to preach to the end that he might preach the gospel. Here Paul is saying that although he was called in this way, it was not because he was suitable or worthy in and of himself, but rather because he had been chosen by God even before birth. This is why he uses this expression, quote, from my mother's womb. For it was at that point that he was separated and dedicated to God, as it were. How then could he do anything in his own strength? For what could he have done, still being unborn? It was necessary for God to work. Paul says that God called him, and though it is true that he is speaking about his particular office, yet he is also more generally praising God for his goodness and showing that we all have that all we have is from his hand. Not only that which pertains to this transitory life, but also, above all, that which pertains to the eternal salvation of our souls. This cannot be discussed in all its fullness at the present time, so we will reserve some of it until later. But to conclude, let us note that Paul reveals to us, as in a mirror, that when we yield ourselves in obedience to God, it is not that each of us progresses forward, but that a hand stretches down from above, and God draws us to himself when we could not have sought him. No doubt, men will always think of some way to commend themselves, but they are greatly deluded. The devil uses such cunning ways to obscure the grace of God, intending to leave us bereft of it. For God has every right to leave men just as they are, if they wish to attribute to themselves what belongs to him. They ought rather to condemn themselves. Let us remember, therefore, that every good thing we see in this world proceeds only from the grace of God, and that nothing can be attributed to us. In order to really experience this free bounty, we must lay down all ideas of worth or merit, and first look to God's free election, then to his calling. Why have our minds been enlightened through the knowledge of the gospel? Have we merited anything? Not at all. God chose us before we were born, indeed, even before the creation of the world, as it says in that other passage of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Here, then, is where we must begin. If we do not wish to be swollen with vain pride, which will eventually break our necks, let us resolve to walk in humility, bearing in mind what it says in that other passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? It is God, he is saying, who has done this purely out of his goodness. When Paul confesses there that it is God who makes us to differ, it is to cut down all the pretensions of man, because no one can say that he is better than his friends. It is God who chooses us, and that before we are born. God's election is secret until he effectually reveals that he is calling us to himself. And how does he do this? By his gospel. And here is double grace. It is grace when the doctrine is preached to us, for we know of the miserable condition of the world, in which many poor souls, many blind poor souls, are wandering aimlessly into the darkness, and there is no one to relieve or help them. Yet we have food offered to us by our God. Indeed, it is even placed in our mouths. Is he not showing us special grace by this? Yet beyond this, we are called by God from within and touched by his Holy Spirit in such a way that his doctrine rings true. We will know that it is from God when it is sealed in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, as it says in 2 Corinthians and also in the first chapter of Ephesians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In short, according to the prophet Isaiah, we must be taught by God, Isaiah 54, verse 13. We must be truly assured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that the doctrine which we hold to did not come from men, but that it is the infallible truth of God. We ought to be so persuaded of this fact that our eyes are fully enlightened through it, as it were. That is, unless we are still wicked and depraved. This doctrine is the one we must follow until the very end. It is also the one which will lead us to the heavenly kingdom when we have completed our course in this mortal life. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and praying that he will make us increasingly more conscious of them so that we will be humbled. Then we will be better able to deny ourselves and all our evil affections and desires, and come and present ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, paying him the homage that he requires of us. May we not do this by way of ceremony, but rather when he opens his mouth to show us the way of salvation. Let us have attentive ears, submitting quietly to him. May we have open hearts, not hardened or rebellious, but able to bear his yoke, ready to take it upon us, and to devote our whole life to obedience so that we may be conformed to his holy will. When the name of God is thus glorified in us, may others be drawn to him, and may we all be brought back into his fold to worship him together with one accord. May our Lord Jesus Christ have all the honor and worship which belongs to him. And in order to do this, may it please him to raise up true and faithful ministers of his word, etc.